You are listening to Seismic Radio, and in the following, we've got a talk by John Noble, a seasoned minister who's been around for many decades and is somewhat known in the UK and abroad. Now, John has got a talk on prophecy and prophecy in the church. He's looking back in the past of what's happened with prophecy, you know, what worked, what didn't work, where it went a little bit too extreme, but also some amazing examples of prophecy where people were convicted by the word that was spoken, recognizing it as the word of God into their lives. So it's interesting to listen to what John has to say in the next talk. The talk was given at the VIA conference on the 1st of November in 2014. VIA stands for Vision in Action. The conference was held in Derbyshire, Swanwick. And briefly, it's a conference for church leaders from a church network, from the Vision in Action people, which are mainly based in the Midlands in England. Okay, so stay tuned and enjoy the talk by John. Very interesting to listen to, you know, a blast from the past, but also still relevant to today. Okay, you are listening to Seismic Radio, www.seismicradio.org.
Thank you, Lord, that you give us an opportunity for a lifelong relationship. We can love you all our days. And then you love us all our days and then some. And that what we do here, Phil had said, how we behave here shapes eternity. And when we get used to worshipping in the presence of God and listening to him and learning from him, it shapes our eternity. It's much better for us to go to heaven and have our expectations to be in the presence of God, worshipping him continuously, than be surprised by, oh, they're worshipping. Oh, they're praying. It says in heaven there are angels going about, holy, 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 Lord God. Lord God of all. We're in a special time. We've asked that John would bring a word this morning for us. He's a man who we love, respect, and carries wisdom. Tony has shared a lot of his wisdom in his book on discipleship. If you haven't got it yet, I've read it. Phil's given it a reference. I'll give you another reference. I read it, and I was very proud to know that God gave that wisdom to a man like Tony Pullen that I know. It is a wonderful, wonderful book. It's for sale in the back. You'll be blessed by buying it, and you'll bless and encourage Tony by applying it. John Noble.
Thanks to both of you. So what we used to say about our magazine that we produced. Happy Christmas to both our readers. Those things are demon-possessed, by the way. Well, exactly. Never put your finger through one of those. I got mine stuck. Well, it's a fantastic opportunity to share. And I think probably I got it right for once. I really felt I should share on the subject of prophecy. I thought I was doing a seminar where about three or four people might turn up, you know, if I was lucky. But then when we got here, I found that it was a main session, and we'd got people like Carl sitting there and other brothers and sisters and Rachel and others who are into it in a big way. Well, I wouldn't class myself as a prophet particularly in any sense of the word, although I did have a confirmation last night when I went to bed. I got into bed and I thought, I'm not going to go to sleep. And I didn't. So I got it right. Every now and again it happens. The thing is that when you're a leader of my class, people discover, well, if he can do it, anybody can. So that's the way it should be, beloved. You know, we don't want these leaders up there that, you know, everybody sort of looks at and thinks, oh, I could never do that. Because otherwise we're intimidated and we don't move forward, do we? So if idiots like me get up and make a small success of something, you feel, well, yeah, I could do that. And I hope that's what happens today, that we begin to see that however we view ourselves, that in God we have the power to accomplish what he wants us to accomplish. Whether we do it like Frank Spencer, do you remember him? Some of you who are old enough. I used to feel I was the Frank Spencer of the Christian scene. And somehow everything turned out all right in the end. So there you go. Just a couple of sort of preambles. One of the things that we've been privileged to do over the years is to meet with the Catholics and to have fellowship with them. I think in the early days, we were persona non grata to most of the denominations. But the Catholics were so secure in who they were that they weren't threatened by us. And so our relationship with the Catholics was one of the first we picked up. And we had really great times with them. The Methodist Central Hall in the centre of London was filled with Catholics and New Church people worshipping together. And my friend Dave Matthews there many years ago gave a word on the church and what the church is. And at the end of it, the Catholics stood up and cheered and shouted, just amazing at their appreciation of Dave. Well, I think as a result of that, he's had so much appreciation from his Catholic friends that he's become a Catholic. It's amazing, isn't it? So Dave is still going on with God, but he's doing it as a Catholic. His wife Mary is still a Protestant, if that's the right word. We don't really use these words too much because I'm a Catholic in the full sense of the word. I once said to my Catholic friends, actually, Roman Catholic is a contradiction of words. It's a contradiction of terms because Roman is local and Catholic is universal. So, you know, either you're a Catholic or you're a Roman. You know, you can't really be a Roman Catholic. I suppose you could in some ways. Anyway, we won't get there. But we were in Rome in May, and we're meeting with the Pontifical Council, as you probably heard me say before, to have conversations because they've suddenly discovered that there are such things as new charismatic churches. And they're trying to understand who we are and what we are. And of course, we're such a diverse group that it's very hard for them to comprehend. But I think with this new pope, you know, that can happen now. You probably heard that a guy called Bishop Tony Palmer went to see him. He was a friend of his in Buenos Aires, and he went to see the pope. He was on his way to a conference in the United States with Ken Copeland. And he said, would you give a greeting? And immediately the Pope said, yes, get your phone out. And he gave a greeting. And of course, that caused huge concerns because for many evangelicals, Ken Copeland is on the sort of far end of the spectrum of faith and prosperity. And here is the Pope saying, we are brothers, you know. So when we visited the Pontifical Council in May, they were pulling their hair out because they got a whole group of Catholics that were saying, isn't this fantastic? The Pope is reaching out. And on the other hand, they were saying, what on earth is the Pope doing reaching out to that kind of a group, you know? So, you know, it's amazing what is happening out there. Here's just a few words from his address, which he gave just after we left Rome at a charismatic renewal meeting in Rome in one of the great stadiums. He says, when I celebrated Holy Mass in Buenos Aires with the charismatic renewal, after the consecration and after a few seconds of adoration in tongues, we sang this song, the song that they were singing in the stadium, with so much joy and force as you did today. So he's obviously a man who loves to worship the Lord and speak in other tongues. Charismatic renewal, he says, you have received a great gift from the Lord. You were born of the will of the Spirit as a current of grace in the Church of Christ. This is your definition, a current of grace. So that's what we are, a current of grace. What is the first gift of the Holy Spirit? The gift of himself, who is love and makes you enamored of Jesus. And this love changes life or lives. And so he goes on. When I think of you charismatics, the image of the church herself comes to me, but in a particular way. I think of a great orchestra where every instrument is different from another, and the voices are also different, but all are necessary for the harmony of the music. St. Paul says in chapter 12 of the first letter of the Corinthians, therefore, as in an orchestra, no one in the renewal can think of themselves as being more important or greater than another. No one say, I am the head. You, as the whole church, have only one head, only one Lord, the Lord Jesus. Repeat with me, who is the head of renewal? The Lord Jesus Christ. Who is the head of the renewal? The Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way he's going on. blessing people, upsetting people, and we're just praying that he doesn't get assassinated by some of the stuff that he's doing, looking into the organization, for instance, of the bank, Vatican Bank, and the inner workings of the Vatican and so on, because he is a man of God, and he is bringing that church through into a new place. Charismatic renewal is a great force at the service of the proclamation of the gospel in the joy of the Holy Ghost. You received the Holy Spirit that made you discover the love of God for all his children and love of the world. In the early times, it was said that you charismatics always carried the Bible with you or the New Testament. Do you still do it today? And the crowd shout, yes. I'm not sure, he said. If not, then return to your first love. Always carry in your pocket or in your bag the Word of God and read a little piece. Always be with the Word of God. You people of God, people of charismatic renewal, be careful not to lose the freedom that the Holy Spirit has given you. The danger for the renewal, as our dear father Reniero Cantalamessa often says, is that of excessive organization. The danger of excessive organization. I just thought that confirms what you were saying today, that it's so easy to move from being in the Spirit and working with the Spirit to beginning to work out our own things and our own feelings and our own systems and our own ways. And it's very easy to slip from one into the other, especially when we have a little bit of success. We find that we can begin to take over from the Holy Spirit. And here's a Pope that is urging his church to reach out. Father Cantalamessa, who he mentions there, is very well known to many of us in the renewal. He's over 80 now. He first was baptized in the Holy Spirit at the Kansas City Conference in 1970. And God spoke to him and said that he was to become an evangelist within the Catholic Church. And he went back to, he was a teacher or a professor in a Catholic college, and he went back to his mentor, the bishop, and he said, this is what God has said. And the bishop said, okay, I will think about that. Come back to me in a year, and I will give you your answer. And this is where discipleship comes in. And we've had a great relationship over many years, and I've never set out to be a discipler, but I must say that Tony has made himself a disciple. And as a result of that, God has actually amazingly, miraculously given me things to say to him, which have been a blessing. It's incredible. He didn't feel they were a blessing at the time, maybe. But over the years, he's seen that John has a little bit of wisdom. And anyway, he went and come back in a year. So he waited a whole year. But by the time the end of the year came, he'd almost forgotten that prophetic word. He'd almost forgotten or lost interest in doing what he felt God had called him to do. But he went back to his professor, and the professor said, well, after consideration, the answer is yes. So the challenge came, and since then, in 1970, he has been an evangelist within the Catholic Church. But not only that, he has been the preacher to the papal household and has consistently reminded two or three popes of the importance of the Holy Spirit and the importance of the mission of the Church. And when it came to this last pope, I'm not sure if there's this one or previous one, probably was this one, he went into St. Peter's and was crying out to God for guidance as to whether he wanted him to continue in this role, because he was not a young man anymore. And he was crying out and praying in tongues, I suppose, and there at the altar. And what he didn't know was that the Pope was in a room just above the altar and the window was open. And when he looked down, God spoke to him and said, this man must continue in the role of preacher to the papal household. I'm not sure I've got all the detail right, but that's the essence of what happened. So God is moving in our world. And thank God for the new churches. But beloved, what he did with us, we've given away. And Simon, you're giving away. And when you give away, it grows and it multiplies. And it makes everything worthwhile, doesn't it? So we're part of a great stream of what God is doing throughout the whole earth at this time. And we take courage in that. So I want to talk a little bit about prophetic and prophecy. And it's a bit of a teaching, so pin your ears back. Some of you will get some of it, others of you will get others of it. And at the end of the day, it might be something that will be a blessing. I want to remind you of things that I've said in the past, that what is ministry for? I was going to read Ephesians or part of Ephesians 4, but I won't. It's Ephesians 4, 9 to 16. It's worth reading again and remind ourselves. It's one of the key passages for me. The book of Ephesians is Paul pouring out his heart, not on the problems within the church, but on his vision of what the church is and what it is for. It's an amazing book. It's in three sections in my way of thinking. And it finishes up in the third section, the last few verses, about the church being equipped to the whole armour of God. And to be able to not fight against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. To do the work that God called us to do. So he pours out his vision for the church in the first few chapters or first few verses, and then he moves into the practical in Ephesians 4 of how this can be worked out in the detail of the ministries working with equipped in church, and then he moves on into a church equipped with the power of God to do the work of the Holy Spirit in defeating the enemies of God and being overcomers. Hallelujah! That's what it's all about. And I know at Spring Harvest you may have heard me say this before. Someone came up to me and said, every day I have to put on the whole armour of God before I go out. Otherwise I feel uncovered and I feel something terrible might happen to me. So I get up in the morning and I put on the breastplate, I take the sword, I put on the shoes, I put on the belt and so on and so forth. And he said, do you feel that's a good thing or it's becoming a bit of a bondage? And I said, it's a bondage. I said, why do you take it off when you go to bed at night? Keep it on, because the devil's active then. But actually, really, what it's all about is the whole church putting on the armour of God together. Because together we stand. Not just as individuals, but together we stand. And so the ministry, as we've said so many times before, is equipping the church for the work of ministry. So if you look at the model of Jesus, Jesus was the chief apostle. He was the prophet. He was the evangelist par excellence. He was the pastor. He was the teacher. And he breathed on the 12 who were his apostles, the apostles of the Lamb. And he breathed his life into them so that he could do, or they could do, what he had been doing. So what is the work of ministry if we follow in Jesus' footsteps? We breathe the Holy Spirit into the congregations, into the churches, and we equip them to do the work of ministry that Jesus has given us to do, to give to them to do. So the church becomes the ministry, the evidence of apostolic, prophetic, evangelistic, pastoral teaching ministry is that the church does it in the community. The church becomes the messenger, the apostle to the community. The church becomes the prophet, and we prophesy into our communities, and we see our communities redeemed, miraculously redeemed, and ultimately we present our communities to God. Okay, not everybody's going to be saved. Multitudes in the valley of decision, but not everyone will respond positively. But we see that there is a response and we have a harvest to bring home to God. So my job is not to do it all. Our job is not to do it all as leaders, if that's what we are. But our job is to impart what God has given to us to the congregation. And my joy is to see people doing what I want to do or try to do, doing it better than ever I could do. The best gift that a mentor could have is that the one who he is mentoring or she is mentoring ends up doing a better job than they did. That's the joy, the pride of seeing others go forward and doing. And you can relax, can't you? Jesus sat on his throne and watched his church, and he's still there waiting and watching for our mission to be complete. So that's the point. The church becomes the apostle. The church becomes the prophet. And so on and so forth. Well, over the years, when we think about prophecy, we've had a few smiles. We all remember the gentleman in wonderful English who said, as he began to prophesy, no doubt, as you have been reading in the Times this morning, Ward, and went on to pontificate about what he felt God was saying. And then, of course, I'm not sure whether it was the same guy who had difficulty remembering names and said was prophesying and said, thus saith the Lord, I have forgotten thy name, which is not very encouraging, is it, for someone who's hearing the Lord speak, you know, to hear the Lord say he's forgotten your name is not fantastic. I well remember the day when we had someone stand up and we had a barn dance. You know, we got really free. In fact, Jim Hall came to visit us the other day, and he was saying that we got into barn dances. You know, we're really free now. And Christine became a caller, and she used to go around the churches calling barn dances and getting people out and barn dancing. And, you know, I mean, we don't do so much of that anymore. It's a great way to start a meeting. It's a great icebreaker to have a barn dance at the start. We had a Laurel and Hardy film at the start of one of our church meetings. Supposed to start at 8 o'clock and the projector broke down. And that was the day when the Baptists decided to visit us in the pub. They'd overcome all their inhibitions about going into a pub, so all they came in with their big Bibles, and we were watching this Laurel and Hardy film. And here was the big chap hanging on the edge of a skyscraper with a little chap hanging on the end of his trousers. And they looked at this and thought, my God, and turned around and went out. We never saw them again. I think it saved us from a lot of problems, actually. So you can be radical. The kids loved it, and they were in the meeting and enjoying the meeting, and our meetings were fun. And they were serious at times as well, because we were allowing God to help us to be creative. And you know, the Jewish community, it's amazing. They know how to enjoy life. One minute they're enjoying life, and they're singing, and then they move into a spiritual song. And they move very easily from what we would call sacred into secular, because actually everything is spiritual. If it isn't spiritual, don't do it. Yeah. That's what Watchman Nee said when somebody said, is it right to go to the cinema? This is years ago. And Watchman Nee says, if Jesus is going, I go with him. It's a good answer, isn't it? So, and this was an occasion when we had the barn dance, you know, and someone prophesied on Sunday morning, and they said something along these lines. The Lord says, concerning your barn dance last evening, I have not enjoyed myself so much since I opened up the Red Sea 2,000 years ago. I thought, the Lord's had a pretty slim time. But it's great, isn't it? And again, Jim Hull in his church, he had a little lady who just got converted, and she'd heard about the gifts of the Spirit, and she wanted to get into prophecy and words of knowledge and things, and she said, is someone here who has a headache? It's pretty safe, actually, but she didn't know that. There was a long pause and nobody responded. And she says, oh, it's me. So we have some fun, don't we? We were at Spring Harvest on one occasion, and they called all people forward for prayer, and we had a young guy on the team. I guess you wouldn't. He had this desire to pray for people, and they all came forward. He saw this coming forward. He rushed towards them, put his arm around them, put his hand on the chest. And then Christine wandered around and said, it's a girl. It's helpful to have those that are watching over us. Okay, serious stuff. How does God speak today? Well, we've been hearing how God speaks today, but here's just a little checklist. First of all, through the Bible. The Bible is the inspired and authoritative word of God. And it's not a question of approaching it as an academic work. It's a story. And we need to approach it as a story. It's a story which is filled with truth and inspiration. But we'll only get it as we pray and as we look into it and as we imbibe it into our lives. It needs to be imbibed so that it becomes part of us. All scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness. 2 Timothy 3:16. So we need to imbibe the word of God. There's a lot of teaching that goes around and that. And I think sometimes when I think of evangelicals, I think of, in the worst sense of the word, what's the word, the theology, when they produce these tomes of theology, what do they call them? Sorry?
Cessationist?
No, I'm thinking of the whole thing.
Systematic
theology, thank you, I knew it was there. A systematic theology, and you know, the theology, the book is bigger than the Bible, and the effort to read it and remember it is colossal, whereas if we just allow God to breathe through his word into our hearts and into our lives, then we find that we're beginning to live and breathe the word of God. The second thing is through our conscience. Conscience is an incredibly important thing. By the Holy Spirit, respond to the Holy Spirit and we become more sensitive, reject the Holy Spirit and we become hardened of heart. And there are references in the scripture to the hardness of heart. For example, in Exodus 4:32, but this time also Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let the people go, because he had a goal, he had an ambition. He was motivated by his own pride and his own ego. And we all know what happened to him. In 1 Timothy, it speaks of men whose consciences have been seared with a hot iron. And people come to me sometimes and they talk about, they've read in the scripture about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And they say, have I committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit because I've sinned? And they're very worried. And some people even commit suicide over that. You know, they get so worried that I said, if you're worried about it, you haven't done it. I said the thing about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is that you consistently reject the word of God in your life to the point where your heart is hardened, you don't even think about it. And the reason it's an unforgivable thing is because once you've hardened your heart to the point where you can't hear God, there is no way that you can be saved. The Holy Spirit can't get through to you. It's like you're drowning and you've thrown a lifeline and you throw it back and it's thrown again and you throw it back. In the end, you're going to drown. It's not because God doesn't love you or he's got a downer on you. The answer is you have rejected the means of God's communication with you, which is the Holy Spirit. So conscience is an incredibly important thing. Thirdly, through circumstances. The way that we respond to blessing and suffering draws us closer to the Lord and enables us to hear his voice, or otherwise. 1 Peter 2:8 speaks of Jesus as a stumbling stone, or as of a rock of offence. And according to our responses to life's circumstances, he is either a rock of offence, or he is a stepping stone into his presence. You remember that when Jacob ran away from God, he fell asleep and made a pillar of stone his pillow. And there, because somehow in his heart he was still reaching out to God, that stone became a ladder into the presence of God. And that stone became the anointed place where the church or the house of God begins, Bethel, house of God. And when we come against those stumbling stones and those rocks of offense, we anoint them with oil by God's grace. And they lead us into a relationship with him in the house of God. And when we do it corporately, hallelujah, then something amazing can happen. Not my will, but yours, O Lord. And I speak now from a position of challenge in our life that we've never had before. We've had different kinds of tears during these years as we face the challenges in our lives. And therefore we can say with a fresh anointing that it's a stumbling stone, a rock of offence, or it's a stepping stone into the presence of God. And by his grace, and only by his grace, we anoint the stone and it becomes a stepping stone into his presence. And that's by faith. It doesn't always happen immediately. I know Madame Guillaume, who wrote that wonderful song, I can't recall the exact words, but anyway, a wonderful, wonderful hymn of the dungeon blazing with light. She prayed, I think, for 7 years, anointing the stone in prison, until the Lord came and the dungeon blazed with light. Hallelujah. So let's keep anointing the stone. So we've got the Bible, conscience, circumstance, and finally through the church. That's why the church is impossible. And when I say church, I don't mean our church, just. I mean the whole church, universal. That we have to keep an open mind to the Holy Spirit speaking to us through every part of the church. And we've found that as we've related to the Catholics. And as we've seen some of the extremes that they have been into, we have looked at the essence of why they've got into the extreme. You know, when you look at celibacy and the extremes of celibacy, which have produced some of the child abuse and stuff that we're seeing today, you can reject it altogether. But actually, Scripture speaks about celibacy. And years ago, we began to speak about it ourselves because we learned from the Catholics. And we encourage single people to be celibate for the Lord until at least he called them to be married. So I'm celibate for the Lord today. I'm living as a celibate today. If that changes tomorrow, that's something different. But today I embrace my celibacy. And certainly Scripture said it's easier to be unmarried and single to serve the Lord than it is to be married. And that's definitely true. Christine will tell you. She knows what it's like to be married to me and produce great sanctification in her life over many years. So the church and its discipline and love, and through prophecy and prophesying, we learn. And that is important. That's why I think Tony's book is so important, because we lack discipline. Discipleship is the elephant in the room. It's the thing we don't talk about very much, especially after the control and the abuse that there was in the new churches years ago. So prophecy is a major gift. In the Old Testament, Moses was the archetype of the prophet, and we see him appearing in the book of Revelations alongside Elijah. Moses represents the law, Elijah represents the prophets. Moses represents the character, Elijah represents the power. And both of those aspects of Christ have to be seen in the church. The character, the prophetic, the looking down the line to see where God is taking us, the holiness of God, important to be there. But we need the power as well. And when we see those two things divorce, then character doesn't achieve what it's intended to achieve, because the power brings the character into focus. Often when you've got the power, as we've seen in many, many healing evangelists through history, they've had the power, but they've gone off the rails, and that's produced when the character hasn't showed through, it's produced a rebuke, it's produced a looking down on the church, and the opposite effect to what was hoped for. So in the Old Testament, Moses was the archetype of the prophet. In the New Testament, Jesus was the prophet. And from the Acts onward, the church is the prophet, which brings us back to where we started. The motivation for prophecy. 1 Corinthians 12 is often referred to as the love chapter of the Bible, and it's used sentimentally at weddings, and that's okay. But actually, that's not why Paul wrote it. Corinthians 12 is part of a series of three chapters, 12 to 14, which are all about spiritual gifts, being motivated by love. So you can do amazing things, and that's true. In fact, Watchman Nee often talks about the power of the soul and what the human soul can achieve through power. And I think that's where witchcraft and some of this other stuff comes in. You know, we don't want to go down that route this morning, but the soul, the power of the soul. But love must be the motivation, because at the end of the day, someone who is healed through the power of the soul may rejoice in their healing, but you are left actually being far away from God because you've done it through arrogance, through pride, and through self-motivation. We used to have this argument in the early days of charismatic renewal, love versus gifts. You know, those who were the spiritual ones says, we appreciate love, and that's more important than gifts. And they belittled people who spoke with tongues or people who the gifts of the Holy Spirit. That is not a scriptural basis for argument. I once went back to the scripture and read every occasion when Jesus was moved with compassion, and on every single occasion he was moved with compassion, he did a miracle. So love leads you to do a miracle. If you love that person who has that disease or that sickness, you'll want to see them healed. Amen? So love is the motivation, and that's what those verses about. Okay, the gift of prophecy is available. 1 Corinthians 14 offers very clear advice or instructions. Verse 1, make love your aim, desire spiritual gifts, especially prophecy. How important it is. Verse 5, I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. Verse 18, Paul says, I speak in tongues more than you all. And apparently, the emphasis there is more than you all put together. In other words, Paul, as he journeyed, walked along the roads, went on the voyages that he went on, and all the various things that he did, was constantly speaking in tongues, constantly feeding his spirit, praying in the spirit. Because when you don't know what to pray, then you pray in tongues. And I don't know what to pray more often than not. And I think having prayed my prayers and often being disappointed, I prefer to pray in the spirit because I don't know what I'm praying for. And then we get some good answers. And we've had a couple of good breakthroughs just recently, I think, in our experience as husband and wife together, even now after all these years. What is it, 56 years, is it? Yeah, 56 years. We're still learning. We're still on the journey. We're still making ground. And so we pray in tongues when we don't know what to pray, and God speaks. verse 24, if all prophesy, the secrets of unbelievers are revealed. Verse 31, for you all can prophesy. In other words, the gift that is available to all of us as we open our hearts up to the moving of the Holy Spirit. Verse 39, earnestly and desire to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak in tongues. And there are those that have sought to quieten us down and to stop us speaking in tongues. What is the purpose of the gift? 1 Corinthians 14 again, verse 3. Upbuilding, admonition, consolation, prophecy. Verse 4, edification of the church. Verse 12, building up of the church. Verse 14, conviction of unbelievers. I was in a prayer meeting in Fleet Street. We used to have a lunch hour prayer meeting in Fleet Street. I worked in London in the advertising business, and every Thursday we'd go down to Fleet Street and have our lunch there, or fast and pray together, a group of us, for renewal and for the blessing of the Holy Spirit. And one day we were in this meeting, and Fred spoke in tongues, and Ray interpreted. One was a pastor, one was a sort of ministry, and at the end of the meeting, when everybody had dispersed, there were just three or four of us left, and there was this guy with olive coloured skin sitting there shaking his head. And he said, where did that guy there, Fred, learn to speak Greek? And I said, Fred, speak Greek? I said, no, he might speak Cockney, but he doesn't speak Greek. He said, well, that's amazing. He said, because he spoke pure Greek. And he said, where did this guy learn to interpret or translate? I said, well, Ray, translate? He said, yeah. He said, he gave a perfect translation of what the other guy spoke. And he said, what's more, he was saying things about my life that nobody else could know. That guy went out of the place knowing that he had met with God. Conviction of unbelievers. Verse 31, revelation, learning, and discipline. They're all the purpose of the gift. Revelation 19:10 says, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So prophecy will never contradict the heart and spirit of Jesus. Always in the spirit of Jesus. So what is the manner? I'm just sort of flying through this, so you'll get some of it. Don't worry about getting it all, but somebody will get bits and pieces. It'll come together, won't it? What is the manner of how we should operate the gift? Well, surprise, surprise, 1 Corinthians 14 again gives us the answer. Verse 31, one by one and in order. In other words, there can be time given in our gatherings, not only to listen to God, but to share one by one, in submission with the leadership, what God, we feel God is saying. And if we're doing that with a heart of submission, it is amazing what will come out. In your journals, maybe, through your writings, beginning to share with one another what you feel God is saying, and finding confirmation in others that excites you, that God spoke that to me, and he's spoken that to you as well. Isn't that amazing? Hallelujah. Speaking to us as a church. Verse 32, in submission, the prophet, the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. In other words, when people say, I just could not avoid saying that. I had to say it. The Holy Spirit made me say it, you know. Well, sometimes we feel compelled, but nevertheless, our spirit is in subjection to us and to the church that we're a part of. And that's an important part of what we're involved in. Verse 33, without confusion. Not all shouting at the same time, or all coming one after another, saying different things, even though they may be true. We need to do it in a spirit of order, without confusion. And verse 29, weighing, evaluating, and judging. Many people get offended when their prophecies are judged. But you know, for us as leaders and for us as individuals, it's vitally important that we judge what we're looking at. And that's not with a judgmental spirit. It's in order to find out the truth, because we can all be mistaken. And we need judgment. That is part of prophesying, because nobody is perfect. Nobody hears God perfectly all the time. And very often we get carried away. You know, I remember somebody prophesying over me, and what they began saying was very moving and very touching. And I was weeping, you know, and as they saw that I was being touched by the Spirit, so their confidence grew. And they began to move from speaking in the Spirit to trying to encourage me in the flesh. You know, and they went from, and God shall bless thee, and thou shalt know the Spirit in thy life, to thou shalt bless thousands, yea, multitudes, yea, millions, yea, thou shalt raise the dead, yea, many dead shalt thou, you know, and we went from one thing to another, and in the end I thought, no, it's gone too far. I lost it. Sad, isn't it? So we do need to be willing to have our prophecies evaluated and judged. And in Romans 12 and 6 it says, prophesy according to the measure of your faith. Don't be motivated by enthusiasm. Enthusiasm's okay, but actually, you remember Orpah in the story of Ruth? Her name means youthful enthusiasm. It's great, but it doesn't get you where you want to go. Ruth, friendship. And that's not just, I got a friend. That is a deep thing. Jesus said he was a friend of sinners, and that was the kind of friendship that Ruth had with her mother-in-law, which brought her to the feet of Boaz at the time of midnight, the darkest hour, but it was the barley harvest. And she's a picture of the Gentile church coming to the feet of Boaz. Isn't that amazing, the stories? What's in that story? It's incredible. Christy used to preach on Ruth all the time. There at the feet of Boaz, at the dark midnight hour, but being the inheritor of the harvest. So when the world gets darker and darker and pessimists like me are saying things are getting more and more terrible, remember that as the end comes, it's the harvest. It's the time of ingathering. So whilst it's doom and gloom, it's happy and glad because we're going to be the inheritors of the harvest. Hallelujah. So what is the manner, or how should we operate this amazing gift? Well, that's what we're saying, isn't it? Sorry, moving on here. Going back on my notes. Two levels of prophecy. There are those who are prophets and those who prophesy. And not all who prophesy are prophets. Apart from the words that the prophet utters, the life should be the message. If you're prophetic, then your life is the message, not just your words. If we prophesy, an immature person can prophesy quite deep things, perhaps, but they won't be reflected necessarily in their lives. But the deeper we go with God, then we can look at the life of the prophet and we can see that they have been through the experiences. You look at the prophets in the Old Testament and they had been through the experiences that they were prophesying about. In fact, Isaiah, I remember Roger Forster once doing a study on Isaiah and his family and all the names of Isaiah and his family. And all the names were prophesying what Isaiah was prophesying. Just amazing. And Jeremiah and so on. Absolutely incredible. Methuselah, for instance, he was a prophet. But he was a prophet whose name spoke the prophecy. Do you know what it means? When he dies, it shall come. And the numerical Hebrew number of the prophet, this might blow your mind, of Methuselah was 969. Six is the number of man. Nine is the number of finality or judgment. Amen. 9, 9. That's the Hebrew number of amen. So it's the judgment of man, the amen of God on the works of man. I don't want to take you too far into all that because some people go crazy over it. But simple basic numbers are very, very important in Scripture. Number 8 is the number of resurrection. And the numerical number of Jesus is 888. The number of man on the sixth day without the Sabbath of reference is 666. So there you go. You can put that in your pipe and smoke it. All right. There's a bit more to it than that, but... So character is moulded in the furnace of experience, which brings the endorsement of the Holy Spirit, which we recognise as a ministry gift to the church. And so many people who become prophets or apostles are just leaders of large churches. And because they can do it successfully, they get labelled. And that's really sad because we miss the essence of the ministry. We miss the essence of the ministry. Well, I'm going to plough on very quickly. How do we handle prophecy in the church? Well, I mentioned that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So all prophecy will elevate Jesus and his teaching and his commandments. Here are some of the questions that we can ask with regard to prophetic utterances. First of all, does it contradict Scripture in any way? Prophecy will not contradict Scripture. So the more we know Scripture, then and the more Scripture is within us, the more we can respond to prophecy. Is the giver of the prophetic word of good character? Well, there are exceptions, aren't there, Carl? No, I joke. He's a... No, that was cruel. No. I'm joking. Carl's a great guy. He's a wonderful character in God's church. So We need to look at the character of the prophetic person, the person who's giving the word. If the word is predictive, has it been or can it be? Is there a possibility that it could be fulfilled? It's important that we look at those aspects of things. Is the giver willing and open to the word being weighed or judged? Well, I've mentioned that. Very important that we're willing and put our word on the table to have it looked at. Number five, is there a positive witness to the word from the leadership within the church? You know, I used to find that when words were being given in our church and I was sitting on the platform, people would look at me and they would judge what was being said by my face, which is very dangerous because I can't smile. So if I'm sitting there, I look like thunder very often when I'm really happy inside, you know. I've often said that, you know, Christine, everybody believes Christine because she's got such a wonderful smile. Whereas she's not always honest, you know. Whereas I'm always 100% honest, but I look like thunder and people don't believe me. So I'm in trouble with the police and with the customs officials and all those kind of people. They don't believe me. I just have to keep quiet. So it's important that we look to the leadership, but not to their faces, to what it is that they're responding to. If the word is critical or corrective, was it submitted privately first before it was given to the church? Somebody just popping into your church and condemning you down to the earth and down to the ground and down to your boots. No, don't even give it house room. Even if it were a little bit true, don't give it in that spirit. Don't allow it to come in because it divides, it destroys, and it mars and it spoils. So it needs to be submitted privately, and then the leadership can give their support with humility. Lastly, is the word manipulative. How many times have we heard people manipulating prophecy to begin to get their own will and their own desires in the church? You know, if they're an evangelist, they'll say, this church should be more evangelistic, and I'm the one to do it. You know, well, that's manipulation, isn't it? Getting towards the close, what if it doesn't happen? What went wrong? A checklist. First of all, we ask, did we misinterpret the word? Go back to it, have another look. Because sometimes we're quick to misinterpret. Very often, people who give a prophecy interpret it themselves. I'm not saying you can never have the interpretation, but I think it's best left to others to interpret what has been said. Did we get the timing wrong? Timing is incredibly important in prophecy. Dale Gentry used to talk about a now word, a future word. And thirdly, was it conditional? Because sometimes the Lord says, if my people humble themselves, then I will heal their land. And we need to see, have we conformed to the if we want to get the promise? Conditional. Did God repent as a result of a good response? See, I think we've got a funny, you know, I think we think God is like, sort of, what should I say, an impassionate evangelical that responds to things that are done right. Now, I think God's a bit of a liar at times. You know, in the best liar, a Christian liar, of course. But, you know, when he went to Jonah, he said, go to them and tell them that yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. That's what he said. Now, he knew that he didn't want to destroy Nineveh, but he didn't tell Jonah. So Jonah had to go and give them that word. And then they repented and it wasn't destroyed. So the word wasn't fulfilled. And Jonah was angry with God because God had told him a fib. Do you understand what I'm saying? Yeah. I know you don't receive that. But God did not give Jonah the whole picture. And I know people that have said to me, you know, when they're at the border, as we used to take smuggle Bibles into Eastern Europe and things like that, when you're at the border, people would say, you know, the conductor, would you have anything to declare? Well, they would immediately respond and say, yes, we've got that and we've got the other. Whereas we would be a little bit deceptive in the spirit. We did get caught once. They kept interrogating us and for about 6 or 7 hours. And my friend Jeffrey, who was a sort of very upper crust guy, and he had the vehicle and I submitted to him, which was very foolish. He should have submitted to me. I was the leader of the group, really. But anyway, that's how it came. And we, after we'd interrogated, this Polish guy came and said to us, Parker Vatten pens are very good. Soon you may go. So I said, oh, thanks very much indeed. After the third time, Parker fountain pens are very good. I suddenly fell in. I said, oh, Jeffrey, you've got a Parker fountain pen, haven't you? Give it to the nice gentleman. So he gave him the Parker fountain. You may go now, he said. Whilst they found all the Bibles and all the women's clothing that was in our cases, which we were taking for the sisters, they didn't find 5,000 books that Barney Coombs had written to get translated into Czech and so on. So it's amazing what you can get through. But there you go. So did we get the timing wrong? Was the word conditional? Did God repent as a result of a good response like they did in Nineveh? Did the giver make a mistake? Some people do make mistakes. That's why we need judging and we need discerning. And are we dealing, finally, with a false prophet? There are such things. And I think the spirit of the prophet will actually reveal that kind of a prophetic word. And I remember one instance when my friend Gerald Coates prophesied in New Zealand some many years ago. He was in New Zealand with Noel Richards and they were having a tour. And Noel went off for breakfast. Gerald stayed in his room and God spoke to him. I think it was through the book of Haggai about an earthquake and destruction. And he was so troubled in his spirit that he began to pray about it, and then eventually went and kept it in his heart until he got to the end of the trip, and he began to ask these guys about earthquake. And he said, where you were billeted at the time was Lake Taupo, which apparently is on an earthquake fault. And if the earthquake was there, then Lake Taupo, this huge lake, would get released and it could actually flood right down the valley and kill tens of thousands of people, wash them away in an instant. And Gerald was quite worried about this, and so he shared what he felt God had said. And there was a timing in the book as well, because it talked about the, I don't know, it was the fifth month or something like that, and that would have been November, and they were there in June. I don't know, anyway, the detail of it. But the result was that these guys picked it up because they really felt God was speaking, because it was actually Earthquake Awareness Week in New Zealand at that time, and they were going right through instructions for the fire services and the whole of the people there, and so on and so forth. And so they got the churches praying, and Gerald returned home, and when the month came for the earthquake, nothing happened. And it was such a news item that in the end, Gerald was proclaimed a false prophet in Christian magazines and in national newspapers and so on and so forth. And churches wrote to us as Gerald's sort of advisors to ask us what we felt. And we felt that there was huge integrity in what Gerald had said. He had said it with tears. He was a broken man and shared it in secret with a few people that he felt should do with it what they felt. They got the churches praying. And at the end of the day, either Gerald made a mistake, which I don't think he did, or that the prayers of the churches saved the day, and so on and so forth. So that's just one story. And Cliff Richard was there at the time in November, if that was the month, and he ended his tour, and people said Cliff left early because he was worried about the earthquake, which was absolute devastation of the truth. So there we go. Well, I had one more little thing to share, but I think probably... Is it time just to quickly work through that? A couple of minutes, is that all right? Okay, just pin your ears back. Yeah, all right. We'll finish before then, definitely. Okay, understanding and interpreting biblical and personal prophecy. Prophecy. See, there's a lot of stuff which really worries me in the world today about prophecy. And many prophets, armchair prophets, people that are pontificating about the end, people going up onto mountaintops, people talking about missing millions and leftovers and all kinds of stuff going on. And as we've looked at the prophetic word of God over the years, we've seen that there's much that we won't understand until the end actually comes. And in the context of the end, we will understand it. I'll come to that in a minute. But also there are those who begin to fulfill themselves as authorities in the church about prophecy. Prophecy will be confirmed to many as it happens. He reveals his heart, God says to his servants. And so we need to be coming back to what is God saying through the church in all its parts to understand what he is saying today. So the first thing is the Holy Spirit factor. 1 Corinthians 2:14 tells us that the natural man cannot understand the things of God. So just applying yourself to a lot of verses about beasts and researching about animals and what's happening is not going to give you an understanding about prophecy. They are foolishness to him. However, those who seek the Holy Spirit's wisdom will discern what God is saying. The Holy Spirit is the key to understanding Scripture. That's why at the beginning of Revelation, it says that these things will shortly come to pass. Those who begin to study Revelation open their hearts to it and to the Holy Spirit, and not trying to work it out all for yourself and pile it all together, you will discover what God is saying to the churches. And the end can come quickly when the church discovers that together. The second thing is the mystery factor. Jesus made it clear that the truth is hidden. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:7 talks about God's secret wisdom that has been hidden. Truth which none of the rulers of this age understood, otherwise they would not have crucified Jesus. He goes on to say, no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, no human mind has conceived the things God has prepared for those who love him, but God has revealed it to us. So there's a mystery. And I think sometimes we want everything so black and white. The more I go on, the more I do know, but actually, compared to what there still is to know, I realize how little what I know is in comparison to what God still has to show us. And so we need to come with open hearts and understand that there's a mystery in what God is saying. Third thing, the time factor. Most prophecy is flexible and the outcome is determined by our response. I mentioned Nineveh. So when we come to the end of the age, that's why Revelation said these things will shortly come to pass. When you begin to study Revelation with an open heart, wanting the Spirit to speak to you, and the whole church is beginning to do that, then we'll begin to discover what God's purposes are in the end times, and we'll fulfill our role. One of the key issues is, of course, Matthew 24:14. This gospel of the kingdom must be preached in every nation. Wars, rumors of wars, Ebola, devastation, this, that, the other thing, it's getting darker and darker, the end is coming. No. The sign of the end of the age is the church rises up in the power of the Spirit and the character of Jesus, and the gospel is preached in every nation for a witness. Nothing else can stand in the way of that happening. Okay? Let's get that firmly fixed in our minds. That's the one sign that we need to hold strong in our hearts. The response factor. The limitation factor. Old Testament types and shadows are imperfect examples of things to come. They can be most helpful, but we must be aware of their limitations. I'll give you one example, the temple. You know, there are lots of focuses on the temple prophetically these days. There are people that tell you that stones are being hewn from mountains and buried in hills in Israel, so that when the time comes, the Jews can just bring out those stones and rebuild the temple again. That may be true, but if it is true, it's nothing to do with Jesus coming back. Absolutely nothing. Because the temple, if we rebuild the temple, are we going to have the priesthood again? Are we going to have animal sacrifice again? Because that old temple and that old priesthood and that animal sacrifice is an affront to Jesus Christ. The temple was a signpost. The priesthood was a signpost. The animal sacrifice was a signpost to Jesus. The temple. Jesus, the sacrifice. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. And now we are the temple. We're Ezekiel's temple, a living temple made of living stones. So there's lots of wonderful analogies in the scripture, but they're all signposts, and we don't worship the signpost. We use the signpost as a direction to the goal. Hallelujah. The New Testament factor. The Old Testament must always be interpreted in the light of the fuller revelation of the New Testament, in particular in relation to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is central to absolutely everything. So the cross, the resurrection is central to the understanding of all prophecy. Getting there. Two more. The body factor. 2 Peter 1:10 warns us that the Bible is not for private interpretation. We are dependent on the rest of the church to give a full picture of what God is saying. And so woe betide you. My friend Morris Smith, who sadly, I'm not sure where he's at in the Lord at the moment, but he always used to say that the minute I write some Christian off or some Christian group off is the minute God seems to write them back on again. Just when you think God's finished with them. See, thought that God had finished with the Methodists, and then Billy Kennedy goes along and makes a relationship with Methodists, and Methodist is being revived again. And we're working with them in an amazing way. Finally, the Jesus factor. Back to the death and resurrection that makes the Old Testament law obsolete. Jesus brings in a new law, the royal law of love, which the Holy Spirit writes on the tables of our hearts. The royal law of love. Not the old law. It's obsolete. And that's a big one. Gerald Coates wrote that little book and got in a lot of trouble for it. We're not under law. Not under law. We're under grace. And of course, you can move that into license if you want to. You can use it as an excuse. And people have done that, even within our networks. And even with our churches, there are people that used we are not under law and took it to an extreme, which meant that they could do things which are inappropriate and ultimately drove them far away from God. No, we're not under law. But the wonderful thing about the law of the Spirit, it helps us to obey the two great commandments of Jesus, to love God with all of our hearts, with all of our minds, with all of our souls, and to love our neighbour as ourselves. That's the primary thing, isn't it? And that means we won't abuse our neighbour. We won't abuse anyone in the Church of Jesus Christ. We're always looking to build one another up into Jesus and into the life of Jesus. Well, let's pray. Let's stand quickly before we go to lunch. Lord, we thank you for the spirit of prophecy, which is the testimony of Jesus. And we ask, Lord, that in our personal lives and in the lives of our churches, you will release that prophetic ministry, which is going to build your church up to maturity, so that Christ, in his fullness, is released through the body. We know, Lord, that what Willenhall need to see is the character and the power of Jesus. Therefore, take that simple bunch of folks there and bless them, Lord, prophetically, to become Jesus in that community. Lord, in Burton, they're not here at the moment today, but bless them in Burton, Lord Jesus. Kettering, Wellingborough, Lord, pour out your spirit and bless your people to each one of their fellowships and the groups that they're working with and the towns and cities where they are. We pray for a fresh outpouring of your Holy Spirit to release that prophetic gift to build your church up to become the people that you have called us to be. To preach the gospel, not only in our own localities, but into the far corners of the world, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The Lord bless you. Amen.
Okay, you are listening to the Wire Conference. And there's now a break for about 3 hours. We're going to go back to our normal programming, so stay tuned here at Seismic Radio. We'll be back in about 3 hours' time with the next program. And it's going to be Simon Trundle and John Noble who will be speaking again. So that's in about 3.5 hours from now on. So stay tuned here at Seismic Radio, and it should be fun. Okay, God bless, and see you again in about 3 hours.